A new series called the Apostles' Creed. So we're starting this new series. So if you have your Bibles, just turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And so I just want to kind of give you guys a little heads up here. Normally, we're strictly focusing on Scripture, but because this is the beginning of the series, we're going to talk about Scripture. But really, my goal is to kind of lay the foundation and lay the groundwork of what we're going to do in the next 8 weeks. And so one of the things that I really love about our church at Forest Park here is really the vast denominational backgrounds we have at our church. Like, we truly are a diverse church when it comes to denominational backgrounds. You're like, well, how do you know that? Because that's one of the questions I always ask in our Connections class. That's our new membership class. And I just ask that. I say, hey, what denominational background do you come from? And the reason why I ask that is not to judge you and to shame you and say, well, you know, welcome to the real world. The Bible world, I don't do that. The reason I do this, because I want to understand where you come from, because here's one of the things that I've learned, is that where we grew up, the country, the parents, the culture, the church, that all kind of creates and it shapes us who we are. It changes us in the way we think about God. Like, all of those things have influence in us in our relationship with God. Like, I'm just going to be honest. I grew up Pentecostal. I grew up in a charismatic church where it was not at normal for somebody to speak in tongues, and it was interpretation and prophecy and the slaying of the spirit, and the pastor would blow on the mic and people would fall down and the running down the aisle. Like, I grew up with that, and to me that was kind of normal. Like, I've never heard of the term Baptist other than John the Baptist until I came to the U.S. And so I came to the U.S. and then all of a sudden I had this culture shock of like, oh my goodness, tradition? What is this? And then I started off my preaching ministry and preaching at all of these country churches throughout Central Virginia that were not just Baptist churches, but they were independent, fundamental Baptist churches. In other words, the pastor made sure that I had my KJV ready, and so I had two Bibles, my NIV, the Bible that my parents gave me that I read through, and the KJV Bible, and I would only bring that to preach at some churches because that's only what they needed. What they require. That's the only word of God. And I practiced more times trying to read it than actually my sermon because I couldn't pronounce half of the words in there. But all of that, I appreciated that culture. I learned about that culture, about tradition and liturgical. And so that's one of the things that really fascinates me is the denominational diverse background we have at our church. And one of the things that we never do here is we never bash denominations. We never criticize other churches. We might talk about the weakness of the big church, the American church, but not the denominations. And so when we ask, hey, what denominational background do you come from? My purpose is so that I can show you maybe some of the doctrinal distinctions we have, and graciously show you why we believe what we believe, but also trying to meet you where you are when it comes to understanding the different denominations. And it's just fascinating. Do you guys want to exercise and just see it, the denominational backgrounds? Okay, I wasn't doing it, but let's just do it since people are still coming in. Let's do a little exercise here. Do we have any Church of God, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal backgrounds? Any of them, okay? Keep your hands raised, okay? Do we have any Lutherans? Any Lutherans with us? Keep your hands up. Do we have any Methodists? United Methodists, okay? Good old Methodists, okay? Do we have any... what am I missing? Catholics. Any Catholics? Okay, keep your hands up. Do we have any Baptists? Do we have any Presbyterian? Okay, what am I missing? Church of Christ. Do I have any Church of Christ? Okay. Y'all don't like music, do you? Instruments, okay? No. So you love today. Do any other denominations that we've missed? Okay, non-denominational. Okay, look at the background, okay? Any other faith, non-Christian, by the way. You didn't grow up in church. That's a denomination. Well, it's a faith. That's like a no faith. But look at that, all the diversity. And yet we all come together and we all are in covenant with one another as Forest Park Church. Like that's beautiful. So as I talk about the Apostles' Creed, for some of you, you're excited because it's like liturgical worship, man. That's my jam. I've been waiting for this because when, you know, like, well, we're not doing the Apostles' Creed. We're not doing the Lord's Prayer. We're not reciting. Well, why we're not doing? We're supposed to be doing all of this. And so you're excited. And then for some of you, non-denominational, charismatic folks, Baptist people, you're kind of like the creed. No, we're not about the creed. We're about the Bible here, okay? And so you're kind of a little nervous, like, what is this guy going to get into? And so I understand there might be this mixture of maybe excitement, nervousness, curiosity. It's like, what can this guy talk about possibly when it comes to the Apostles' Creed? And so here's the Apostles' Creed. So the purpose of this series, and this is what we're going to talk about, and I'm going to unpack it a little later on in the message, kind of at the end. But my hope is that the Apostles' Creed is going to help us develop four things, okay? Better symmetry, and we'll get into this where you can fill in the blanks later. Better symmetry as Christians, which is going to mean going to help us become more complete. It's going to help us have a more fuller understanding of who God is. Symmetry, well-balanced Christians. I'm going to talk more about that, so don't take any notes. It's going to help us, the Apostles' Creed will help us with theological clarity. We'll have some clarity. Talk about our theological clarity of who God is, what He's done, what He's doing. Hopefully, the Apostles' Creed will inform our community and realize that we belong to a global church. The church is not just these four walls, but it's this global church. And then also, it's going to inform the way we counsel ourselves and others. And so that's kind of the outline of the message. But a few things that we have to understand about the Apostles' Creed. So now you can take notes, grab your discipleship book, and take some notes and learn from it. And so here's the first thing we have to understand, okay? Creeds, aka the Apostle Creed and any other creed, holds no authority, okay? Creeds hold no authority. In other words, I have no intentions of preaching the creed, but what I am trying to do is using the Bible and pointing to the creed, okay? So in other words, using the creed to point to the Bible. So sorry, I'm a little dyslexic all the time, and so I always reverse things. So my intention is to use the creed and to faithfully point to the scripture. In other words, creeds have no authority, but rather what they do is they point outside of themselves to the ultimate authority, the Word of God. So for example, maybe this will help illustrate it a little better. The moon. How many of you guys noticed how big and bright the moon was this week? Man, it was so bright, it woke me up. You know, instead of being woken up by sunshine, I got woken up by the brightness of the moon. Now, if you study this, all of you know that the moon doesn't have a light. Don't have its own light. But what we have is we have the sun who radiates the heat, radiates the light, and what the moon does, it reflects the light of the sun. And that's what the Apostle Creed does. It has no authority, it has no light, but what it does is it reflects the light, the authority that is only found in the Word of God. So in other words, has no authority in and of itself, but rather it points back to the ultimate authority that is the Word of God. So that's the first thing. Creeds have no authority. They point to the ultimate authority, the Word of God. The second is, if you're taking notes, that the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the oldest Christian creeds, are used to correct error, okay? That's the second thing, is that creeds hold no authority, and they are used to correct error, okay? So all of us, as God's people, have a tendency to do what? To drift towards error. No matter what theological position you have, you always have a tendency to go from one extreme to another. That's just the tendency. So as you study God's Word and you stumble across a doctrine, we just have this tendency to kind of almost go a little too far to the left or too far to the right. And what the creed does, it corrects error, continually reminds us of doctrinal truth. This is what we believe. This is what we stand on. So it's used to correct error. The second thing, the third thing it's used, it's a tool for spiritual formation in God's people. It's used as a tool in the spiritual formation of God's people. The creed has been used for over 2,000 years to form God's people in right beliefs, right theology. Think about that. The early church did not have the Bible. They had letters from the apostles. They had the Old Testament. So how did they know right theology? The creed. It was used as a tool to be the spiritual formation of God's people. And then the last one, if you're taking notes, as the Apostle Creed, it's not an incantation that will save you. It's not an incantation that will save you. Like, as Christians, we do not believe in incantations. Like, in other words, it's not something magical you say and then all of a sudden you're saved. It's like, yeah, I said the Apostles' Creed, that means I'm saved. No, it doesn't make you lucky, it doesn't save you, it's not an incantation, it's not the right formula to be right with God. You know, it's almost like the sinner's prayer, we've almost made that an incantation, a way of being saved. It's not that. It does not ultimately save you. And so with those things before us, it's not the Bible. It has no authority in and of itself, but rather it points to the ultimate authority, the Word of God, the light and the heat of the Bible. It's used to correct error. It's used as a tool to shape God's people. It's not an incantation that's going to save you. So by you just simply reciting it and memorizing it does not mean that you are saved. I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed, and a little warning here, at the end of my message, we're going to stand up and we're going to recite it, and the Word will be on here, but let me read it for you, and then we get into God's Word. And it says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. That's going to be really interesting to talk about. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So let's get into Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul wrote this. He said this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there are two pieces here that we got to consider. And so the first thing that we have to consider and what's happening is that what we have is a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So the best way of understanding that is almost you standing up proud, if you're an American, with your hand in front of your heart and pledging the allegiance to the United States of America. You stand up and you pledge your allegiance. You are confessing with your mouth, pledging your allegiance and your loyalty and your responsibility and your obligations to the flag of the United States of America. It's kind of a strange concept for me growing up. When I came here, I just got to be honest, I was not a citizen. I had a student visa. I did not pledge the allegiance to the flag of the United States. Why not? Because I was not a citizen of the United States. I had no responsibility to the flag, no obligations. I had nothing to that. But out of respect, I would stand up and I would observe people pledging their allegiance. Why? Again, because I wasn't a citizen. But when I became a citizen, however, I had to renounce my old citizenship. In other words, I had to give up my citizenship to South Africa and my allegiance to South Africa, and for all that it stands, and I had to pledge my allegiance to the United States of America. And so with that, I understood my responsibility as a citizen and my obligations. And so for some of you who are thinking, I am not a patriot, let me ask you this question. How much did you pay for your citizenship? The answer is Nothing. You know what they say, easy come, easy go. Ask me how much I paid for it. I ask how much any legal immigrant paid for their citizenship. Anywhere between $5,000 and $20,000. They took a test. They actually had to sign their understanding, their responsibility, and their obligation. It was really weird at this ceremony. We had people from almost every race coming, participating in this citizenship ceremony, and with tears rolling down their cheeks, their hand in front of their heart, they are pledging their allegiance to the United States of America. And this is what Paul is writing about. This is what's going on. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are pledging your allegiance, understanding your responsibility and your obligations to the Lord Jesus Christ. What the text is saying is that He is the Lord of my life. My allegiance is to Christ. The second one part is this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice what the text says. It says believe. It doesn't say no. It says believe. Why is that important that Paul says believe and not know? And I think maybe the reason is because belief leads to action. Knowing doesn't always. You're like, what do you mean knowing doesn't always lead to action? Well, how many of you know you should be doing this, or you know you should not be doing this, end up not doing it or not doing or doing it? You know you shouldn't be doing it, but what do you end up doing? You know you shouldn't be doing it. What do you end up doing? Knowing may or may not lead to action, but belief leads to action. Belief is moved towards action, and it starts in the heart. So the word here is not know in your heart, but believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and He was raised from the dead. Now, unfortunately, we've created in our Christianity, maybe American Christianity, I don't know if it's in the rest part of the world, kind of this new nominal Christian category where you have people saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'll confess Him right now with my mouth. I'm saved, right? But let's keep on reading. What does verse 10 say? Verse 10 says this, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So in other words, believe with the heart makes you righteous, a right standing before God that ultimately leads to what? A confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, that leads to salvation. So you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and then leads to a confession with our mouth. And I do think that order is imperative for us to understand the gospel. That one believes in the heart, that leads to action, leads to confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. It is the heart that must believe, not just the mind, because that would be knowing. Belief is birthed in the heart. And this is why the creed starts with what? I believe. It doesn't start off with I know, but it starts off with I believe, because belief is birthed into the heart that drives to action, that leads to a confession of the mouth. And so in other words, what we have is that the creed is anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. All other religions, all other moral religions always says, here's the bar, you need to measure up. If you look at materialism, which has become a religion, it says, here's something you have to reach. Here's something you have to obtain. Now work towards it so you may be able to achieve it. Being Muslim, in its pursuit of a moral perfection, what does it say? What do you need to do? Here's the bar. Measure up to it. Here's the bar. Try to achieve this moral perfection. Perfection. But that's not Christianity. And this is how Paul radically changes everything as he teaches the church in Rome and really across the ancient world. He's separating Christianity from all the other religions by starting not with "we do," but rather with "I believe." See, that's the message of the Christian faith. It's not that we have done anything, but rather we believe that someone has done everything. Are you tracking with me? The Christian faith is not that I have done something, but it's believing that someone, aka Jesus Christ, has done everything for me. And that's why the Apostle Creed starts off with, "I believe." And this is the difference between the gospel and all the other moral religions. Moral religion says, "I do," "I achieve," "I reach." Christianity says, "Done, I believe." It's done, it's complete, it is finished. And so we see the Apostles' Creed rooted in the gospel saying, "I believe, I believe, I believe." It's birthed out of the heart. That leads to the confession of the mouth. Because knowing may or may not lead to action, but belief birthed into the heart leads to transformation and active confession. And that's why the Apostle Creed starts with, "I believe." So now I want you to show how the Apostles' Creed creates symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel. So if you're taking notes, the very first thing that the Apostle Creed does, it helps us create symmetry, okay? It helps us create symmetry. How many of you guys go to a gym or some workout facility? Raise of hands. Okay, a few of you. How many of you have noticed, and I think in every gym, regardless of how high budget or low budget the gym is, there's always this guy, I don't know why it's not women, but always this guy who's like a pear upside down with two toothpicks stick up in him. You know what I'm saying? It's this guy who has this massive chest, these broad shoulders, these huge biceps. They're so big he can't even brush his teeth. And then he goes down from broad to all this narrow, and he has like two little toothpicks stick up on him. And that, you know, it's like the guy thinks he looks good and look how strong he is. But the problem is he's asymmetrical. It's like, dude, stop benching and start squatting. Do some legs for a change. And the guy thinks he's strong and he might be able to bench press like 400 pounds. But guess what? He has no root. He has no base. He has no power. Because anybody that does power lifting or power whatever understands that power comes from where? The glutes, the buttocks, the hips, the hamstrings, the quads, the core. It all comes from here. That's what makes a man powerful. What comes from around there. You can be benching 1,000 pounds, but if you can't squat 100 pounds, you got no power. Okay? And this is what happens to Christians. We become asymmetrical. Let me give you a good example to get your minds out of the gutters, okay? We get out of symmetry, out of balance. So how do we do that as Christians? Well, some of you understand what it means to be a Christian. In other words, you've confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You've heard that you need to be in a personal relationship with God. You need to personally know Him and personally pursue Him. That is good. That is right. That is truth. That's bench pressing, bicep curls, tricep extensions. That's upper body. But what do we see when Christians become asymmetrical? They see that God has called them into a personal relationship, but they want nothing to do with the church. They are not the body of Christ. They are not part. They are not the bride of Christ. No legs. Asymmetrical. Unbalanced. Because when Jesus saves you, He calls you to be part of what? The body. The church. The bride. So what do we find ourselves, especially in today's culture? You have people who confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are in a personal relationship with Him, but they're not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the bride of Christ. They are asymmetrical. Good upper body, no base, no root. What happens when life gets in the way? If you have no power and you can't stand strong, you fall over. It's like a tree who has all these big limbs and has no trunk, nothing, no roots, nothing. Tree falls over the second a storm comes. And so my goal, my hope is by the grace of God, the creed will help us create symmetry, balance, okay? If you're taking notes, the second thing that the creed helps us is theological clarity. It helps us with clarity. So Lifeway Christian Resources and Ligonier Ministries collaborated and made this, conducted this massive survey among evangelical Christians in the United States. And the survey and the results of the survey was rather disturbing. And so they surveyed with people's view of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin, and the Bible. And so this is what the survey revealed. It revealed disturbing beliefs, very confusion. There was this big confusion about the doctrine of God. Again, this is among evangelical Christians. So basically, it is you being surveyed, and there was confusion. Large swatches of evangelical Christians deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Large swatches of them, so more than half of them. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied that the Holy Spirit is a person and think that he's some sort of ethereal presence. He's a ghost. Doesn't really exist. He's not a person in the triune God. It gets worse, okay? Their survey revealed that less than half of evangelical Christians think that the Bible is the Word of God and that is true. Like less than half of them think that. Think about that. Less than half of evangelical Christians believe that the Word, the Bible is the Word of God, that it's true, that it's authoritative, it is sufficient. So in other words, the majority of evangelical Christians think that this is not the Word of God, it's not true, it has no authority, and because of their view of that, the same number reject what the Bible has to say on ethical and moral issues. Why would you? If it has no authority, why would you let it speak on ethical and moral issues? One of the biggest doctrines under attack in the 21st century, what we're going to see is the Word of God. The efficiency, the authority, and the inerrancy of the Word of God. As our morality is declining, we throw this out with it. Because it's undeniable how clear it speaks on ethical and moral issues. And then the survey revealed that many evangelical Christians in the United States feel that worshiping alone is just as valid as attending a corporate worship in the church. See how we have drifted. We have no theological clarity anymore. And so you almost wonder why. This is what A.W. Tozer said. He said, what you believe about God, what you think about God when you think about God is the most important thing in the universe. And so really it seems largely among evangelicals, they are terribly confused about who God is, what he is up to, what he is like, what he is about. It almost seems like we've lost our way, and thus we need the creed to provide theological clarity that faithfully points us where? To the final authority, the Word of God. Now, there are a couple reasons, and I'm just going to speculate. I'm going to get on my soapbox and get off of it really quick. But there are two reasons why I believe we've lost our way. We're theologically confused, and we have no clarity. The first reason is we ask the wrong questions all the time. That's the reason we have lost our theological clarity, why we're confused. We're asking the wrong questions all the time because there's no hunger, there's no thirst for the spiritual formation of God as designed to be, in which through the power of the Holy Spirit, of God, walking and growing in obedience to the Word of God. Those days are gone. Where people are hungry just to open up the Word of God and to learn from it, to truth to be revealed to it, and a desire to walk in obedience, joyful obedience to the Word of God, where God reveals himself to us through his Word, and it shapes us and molds us through the highs and lows of life. But what's happening is we find ourselves in the day of pragmatism, where pragmatism rules the day. Where people come and they say, I don't really care about the word of God. I care about how to fix my marriage. Just tell me how to fix my marriage. I've jacked it up over 20 years. You right now tell me how to fix it. And so what do pastors do? They buy into this and they give you 10 steps of how to fix your marriage. Well, do this. And then they use some biblical evidence to support that, but there's no theological base because who cares about theology? We care about practicality. And that's what's happening. Tell me how to manage my finances. Tell me how to fix my relationships. Tell me how to get rid of my addictions. I want the fix now. And the day of practice, pragmatism rules the day, and theology is kind of thrown out of the window because who cares about theology? Theology doesn't fix marriages. Theology doesn't fix parenting or money. I need to know what to do. So how do we approach the Bible? We approach the Bible and what I need to do. So now who becomes the center of God's word? We do, because now it's all about us and what we need to do. And we use the Bible kind of like as a crutch to tell us what to do and yet throw the rest out, and we become the center of it. And now we are theologically confused. But what we need is right theology that leads to right practice. You know how you fix your marriage? Work on your view of God. Because when you have the right view of God, what happens? Now all of a sudden, if you're a male, you become a godly man because you understand who He is and what He's done for you. As you surrendered your life to Him, you have this awe of this holy God, knowing that you're going to stand accountable in front of Him. So how do you love your wife now all of a sudden? Like Christ loved the church. How are you going to parent? Like a father parents us. You're going to discipline your children at times. You're going to love them. You're going to be gracious to them. You're going to be slow to anger, compassionate. It changes everything. But pragmatism rules the day. And this is what we've seen. And I don't know about you. This is my soapbox here. I am sick and tired of the church today. I am so tired that every Sunday I have to be always practical so that you can walk away with nuggets of what to do instead of me just pointing you to who He is and you just marvel at His beauty and His grace and you just behold the Lamb of God. The second thing is this, that we've lost our way, is pragmatism rules the day, first one. And the second one is we come for entertainment. We just want to be entertained. Tell us a funny story. Make us laugh. Why don't you use enough stories? I need more stories. I like this song. I need the right song because the song needs to move me. It needs to get me into the mood. You pick your kids up from Ignite. What do you ask your kids? Did you have fun, sweetie? As if fun rules the day, as if that's the standard. Now, don't get me wrong. I completely understand the whole deal about, well, if they think it's fun, they'll want to come. But if you make that the standard, you're creating consumers that want to be entertained. Like one of the questions is, what if, okay, my soapbox again, what if there were no chairs? What if there was no sound system? What if there was no greeters? What if there was no children's ministry, no nursery, and it was just simply the Word of God? Would you still want to come? But what do we want to do? We want to be entertained. So as adults, we're the same way. How do we pick our churches? Kind of music. I like that style. That's my style. That pastor, man, I can really relate to him. He's funny. He doesn't put me to sleep. I can actually walk away feeling uplifted, encouraged, inspired, only to walk back into my sin and my life never change. Now again, church is not meant to be fun. It's meant to be formative. The purpose of gathering is God's people to grow in their understanding of who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what does that create? An unexplainable joy. That's what church is all about. In my conviction, in my sense of, man, I am the worst of sinners, there is a joy that God is creating in me because now who am I looking towards? Looking towards Him. He is my Savior. I'm not. I just bring my sin to the table. And yet, despite my sin, He laid down His life for me. He's forgiven me. He's made me righteous. His Spirit lives inside of me, empowers me, has transformed me. That creates joy inside of me. And that's the purpose of us gathering, is to be formative, to be shaped by the Word of God, to be inspired, to grow, to be convicted, to be encouraged. And by that, we create this that God creates this sense of joy inside of our hearts. But it starts with right theology. If you do not have right theology, like that's like the foundation of the house. Try to build a house without a foundation. And that's what we've been trying to do. Fix my marriage without a foundation. You need theology. Well, I don't have time for theology. Well, then you don't have time to fix your marriage. So that's what the creed does. It creates symmetry, well-balanced Christians that understand, that have theological clarity. The third thing it does, it provides community. It reminds us that we are part of a people that's been around for thousands of years. Like, we are part of a people who go back to the beginning of mankind, where God called a people to himself, and we're part of it. Think about that. We are a historic people. Throughout history, God's people has been elected, has been called, has been chosen, and are thriving, and they're coming to worshiping him. Like, we are part of those people. A rich tradition, a global people. People, think about this. People who are actually coming throughout the world on Sunday, coming together, reciting the Apostles' Creed in joy, all over the world, a multi-ethnic shaped people that are coming to worship God, to open up the very Word of God that we're opening up, to stand and reciting of who God is, what he is doing, and what we believe as a church. So the creed reminds us, it expands our horizon, that the church is bigger than these four walls. It's bigger than Forest Park. It's a global church. It's a generational church. It's a historic church. It's a multi-ethnic church, a diverse, beautiful thing, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's what the creed reminds us of. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than us. The last thing that the creed does, it provides counsel. The creed affects how you counsel yourself and how you counsel others. Think about this. In the creed, it says that I believe that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Don't you think that truth, that theological truth, is going to change the way you live your life and how you respond to others? It's going to change the way you counsel yourself and you counsel others. Like, think about all the ammunition that has against sin, that Christ is coming to return to judge the living and the dead. Think about the urgency now it's going to create inside of you for your loved ones, for your family members, for your neighbors. Think about what the creed does. If you believe in the forgiveness of sin, what the creed does, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, does that not change how you counsel yourself and others? So now when you sin, which all of us have, even today, we've sinned, instead of running away from the forgiver, because we believe in the forgiveness of sin, now we run towards the forgiver. Instead of hiding in shame, we run towards him. And when you become a recipient of God's grace, of forgiveness of sin, how do you counsel others when they've sinned against you? You forgive sin. Because forgiven sinners forgive sin. It changes how you counsel yourself. It changes how you counsel others. So as we look at the church fathers and 2,000 years of Christian faith, and we've recited the creed that is pulled out of the Word of God, we pray, and that's our prayer for us, that the Holy Spirit of God will create symmetry in our hearts so we think rightly about who God is, what he's done, what he's doing, so that we can respond in worshiping him correctly, so that we can gain some theological clarity and be reminded that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. A whole community, a capital C church, a Catholic church, a universal church, the big C church. And we grow in the way we counsel ourselves and counsel others. So let's stand and let's recite this creed together. Can we put it up, Stephen? All right, you ready? I believe in God Almighty, heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell on the third day. He rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty. From whence
he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. It'll get better over time. But here's something to think about. When the people of God recited this creed, it was their greatest act of rebellion and at the same time their greatest act of allegiance. They didn't come and gather in a climate-controlled room where there was a rule of law, but they stood, not knowing who would come in, who would observe them, and what they are saying, and who would persecute them because what they are saying. Because in their time of reciting their creed, they were rejecting the narrative of their day. In the Roman culture, they said, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. And that cost them their life. Think about that. When we stand up to say it, we're not saying it because that's just what we do. We say it because this is what we believe. And by us saying it, we are rejecting the narrative of our day. We're saying Americanism, materialism, that is not the Lord of our life. Jesus is the Lord of my life. I am declaring my allegiance to Him while I am at the same time rejecting the narratives of today. That's what the creed means. That's why the church is supposed to be saying it, as you are declaring your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so here's my prayer for us. I know for us not being a liturgical church, this is going to be really weird. But my prayer is that by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit working in us, that we may be rooted deeply in who He is. That the creed goes contrary to popular thinking, because the creed is not about you. It's about Him. And we want sermons that's about us, how to fix our lives, but that's never how God's people have been formed. God's people has always been formed by people marveling, beholding God, His holiness, His majesticness, His awesomeness. And as you behold Him, it starts to change. It starts to transform. It starts to mold. It starts to growing deep roots as you can able to stand strong and weather the storm because you're rooted in Him, as you're able to stand strong and declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ and reject the narrative of today, because persecution is coming. And it's time for us to start growing deep roots, have theological clarity, knowing that we're part of something way bigger than ourselves. Get this beautiful symmetry of well-balanced Christians that have a right understanding of God so that we can properly respond and worship to Him.